So today we begin this new series called New Love. We're going to take 4 weeks to kind of look at the love that we share together as the body of Christ. We've spent a couple weeks on the mission of the church, kind of looking outward, and now we're going to look inward. And then for Lent, we're going to look at forgiveness, how to forgive each other primarily is the focus. And then after Easter, we're moving to the book of Ephesians, the church book, for a long time. You may have noticed over the last couple weeks, I'm pretty passionate about the church. I'm really grateful for the church in all its imperfections and inconsistencies and all the rest. I can tell you, I don't know where I'd be without the body of Christ. And so, excuse me if I get kind of fired up from time to time, but I love it. I have a doctorate in church. I mean, how weird is that? That's how much I love the church. So I hope that these next, probably 20 weeks, I hope it'll make a profound difference in our life together. Ephesians is so rich, and it's called the church book. Probably more than any other book, it deals with the nature and the mission of the church. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us today. Father, we thank you for your church, as imperfect as it is. I am so grateful that, so many years ago, you grabbed me and brought me into this body. I pray today that as we look at the love that you call us to love one another with, I pray that you would speak. You know, these aren't new ideas. We've heard them many times probably, but I pray that they would come with a freshness and a power and a clarity, that it would not just be information, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray you would transform us through hearing your word today, both written and spoken. We pray these things in strong confidence in the name of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So two great passages of Scripture, one from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and then from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. John 13 is part of the final discourse that night, the final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So Christ knows what's coming up, and he is choosing his words very carefully. It's in these chapters in John. He's focusing on the big stuff, the major points that he wants to get across to his disciples as he thinks about them and what's ahead for them. So listen first to John 13, 33 through 34. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And then from Paul's letter to the Colossians, in this section right here, Paul is describing the new life in Christ, what a new person looks like who has been gospelized. And he uses this image of putting on new clothes. So the old clothes are gone. Here are the new clothes of the person who is now in Christ, and Christ is in them. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves. Put on these new clothes. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Craig Barnes, a former Presbyterian, well, still a Presbyterian pastor, but also now the president of Princeton Seminary, who, by the way, will be our speaker at the first Oral Palmer lectureship this coming spring, once wrote this in one of his books. He said, "Some people go throughout their whole lives listening to the voices from the cellar, from below, coming up through the floorboards, are harsh words, critical words that we may have heard from early in our childhood and maybe throughout our whole lives. And if not words, somehow we are getting these messages anyway. You're not good enough. You don't quite measure it up. You're not pretty enough. You're not really capable of doing that. I think it's beyond your capabilities. You're really not very smart." And although we try to rise above those words by building successful lives and surrounding ourselves with all kinds of things that tell us we are lovable, those voices are hard to squelch, are they not? This is so true. I have known people, you know, one of the things about being a Presbyterian pastor, you meet some really successful people in your congregations that you serve. I have met people who are enormously successful. And you would look at them and you would think that in every way they have it all together and would never hear these voices. And yet in quiet, honest moments between pastor and congregant, they'll say something like this: "You know, even though I am successful and I have all these things around me in the corner office, whatever it may be, I'm seen by others as having it all together, I still hear those voices from the past that tell me I don't quite measure up." These voices, they're strong, aren't they? They're loud. They seep up through the floorboards and they can haunt us for our entire lives and hold us back from becoming the people that God has designed us to be, the person. Barnes continues, he says, "You know, there's another way to live. You can hear the voice from the balcony." Balcony people. "It's the only voice that can drown out those voices coming up through the floorboards. It is what? It's the voice of God. It's the voice of grace. It's the voice of our Heavenly Father who loves us with this unconditional, passionate love. It's this love that found us when we were lost, a lost sheep. This love that rejoices and throws us around His shoulders and takes us home and calls all His friends and say, 'Let's have a party. What was lost is found. Ah, I found my lost sheep and there's a big party.' That's the voice of love. That's the voice of truth that can silence those voices from down below." Henry Nouwen, in his great book on the parable of the prodigal son, he goes into defining lostness and being at home. And you know how he defines being at home? He says, being at home is when the primary voice that you hear in your life is this voice of love. Do you see what a difference it would make in your life if that is the voice that you hear all the time, that you're loved, that God is pleased with you, that you do measure up because of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Wow, this is so important. This is a love that changes us. This is the love of God. I believe the most powerful force on earth, in the whole cosmos, the love of God. And we need to hear this voice over and over and over and over again, because those voices coming up through the cellar are so strong. We've got to hear that voice in the balcony. Now, imagine for a moment that it's just not God's voice that you hear that is telling you you are loved, and you're okay, and that you're accepted, and that you are celebrated. Imagine for a moment that there were all kinds of voices coming from the balcony. A whole group of people who would love you in the same way that God loves you. Imagine that. For a moment that there was a place where when you came, you were loved like this. A love without the ifs. Do you know what I mean by that? A love that says, doesn't say, I'll love you if there are no ifs. Like, I'll love you if you meet my expectations. I'll love you if you are successful. I'll love you if loving you in some way can benefit me. I'll love you if you don't hurt me or disappoint me or bring any pain in my life or just kind of a hassle. I'll love you if you're not weird. Try that one. Everybody's weird. I'll love you if you never fail or embarrass me. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love you if you never disagree with me. I'll love you if you agree with my political views and my theological views. I'll love you then. Imagine. Imagine a place where if wasn't in the vocabulary. Imagine a place where you didn't have to put on any kind of mask or prop yourself up in any way to make yourself more lovable, that you are just loved. For the real you. Thomas Merton said, not the pretended you, but the real you. Imagine 1,200 people, a whole balcony, who loved you in this way. That when they saw you, they celebrated you. We're happy to see you. Regardless. Imagine. Sit with that for a while. Think about it. Try to feel it for a second. Feels pretty good, huh? Now, I know what some of you are saying right now. Steve, you're such a dreamer. It's impossible. Yeah, who wouldn't like a place like that? Who wouldn't like to belong to a group of people who loved you in such a way? But, you know, there's no place on earth like that. Not even Disneyland. It doesn't exist. You're a dreamer. Well, folks, I guess Jesus was a dreamer. Because this is exactly what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture when he gathers the disciples around him and he says, here's a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. This is God's vision for the church. This is God's vision for our church. And as we spend these months thinking about God's vision for our church, boy, this is right at the center. It is it. Because you know what? We can set goals. We can develop programs. We can grow to 5 full services every Sunday in this place. We can increase budgets. We can start new ministries that reach out to places all over the world. We can care for the poor. We can eradicate homelessness in Berkeley. But if we don't have love for each other, it's nothing. Do you remember what Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 when he defines this new love? He said, you know, I could speak in the tongues of angels. I can understand all kinds of mysteries. I could have faith to move mountains from here to there. I could give my life away to the poor. I could prophesy. But if I don't have love, like this love, I'm nothing. It's nothing. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And you see this idea of community, it is of utmost importance to God. Sometimes I think we think just in terms of our vertical relationship with God. No, God has wired us for each other. And loving each other is so important. This passage of scripture I just read, like I said before, Jesus is spending time with his disciples. He's saying love one another. He's not saying love the world, as important as that is. But he's talking about their relationships with each other. And he says, love one another as I have loved you. Now, I would think that in these moments before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, that Jesus is really choosing his words carefully. You know, I also often liken it to, I played football. And we would learn all week, all the opponent's defense and offense. We would know everything, or we'd watch film, we'd listen to the coach. We spent a lot of time, and then it came game time. And the coach would huddle us together, right? Just like Michelle did so beautifully earlier. Wasn't that just convincing that she played football? And you know what he'd do? He would have two or three things out of all that we learned. The most salient points. You guys remember this. No stupid turnovers. Watch that running back. Key in on him. He's the key to the offense. And whatever it else, two or three things. Well, I think Jesus is doing the same thing with his disciples here. He's telling them, here's what you got to remember. He knows what's ahead. And he focuses on two things. And it's through this whole discourse. You fast forward to chapter 15, same topic. And here's what he says. He says, this is what's really important. Your relationship with the Father and your relationship with each other. And he says this, stay connected to me. In John 15, remain in my love. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's how our connection is, organic, real. He goes, stay connected. Abide in me. This word is rich, meno. Abide, dwell, remain. Oh, do you get the sense of it? Be connected to me. Know my love, the Father's love. But then he says something else. He says, take that love and love each other out of the fullness of that. Take that same love, not a love you manufacture, but that love, the very love of God that is poured into our hearts. As it says in Romans, take that love and love one another. And you know what he says? He says something very interesting, surprising, I think. He goes, this love is the mark of the Christian. This love is a sure sign that you know me and that I am in you. And this love for each other is the witness to the world. Powerful. People loving each other in the way that Jesus is talking about right here, it is powerful. Nowhere else on earth. You know, I think I've shared this before, but if you don't remember, perchance, I was not raised in the church. I really hadn't been in a church until seventh grade. And this family in our town, I think the only Christians I knew in the whole town, they loved us, my brother and my sister and I. And they took us to church. They had five kids. We were three kids. The two parents, all in their country squire station wagon with the fake wood. Remember those? And the seat in the way back. 10 people. Could never do that today. Those were the good old days. Man, it was so fun. Sitting the way back, looking backwards. It's just good. And they took me to this church, and I was surprised. I thought church was dull. I thought church was boring. I mean, I didn't really, the only thing I saw was in the movies, and in the movies it's always dull and boring, and the pastors are weird and all the rest, right? So I go there and I'm struck. It was a church that was just alive. It had great preaching. One of the best preachers in America. Beautiful music, amazing choir, almost as good as ours. Great music, beautiful buildings, great programs, great ministries. I mean, it was a healthy church. I don't remember one sermon. I'm sure they formed me. I'm sure they're in there somewhere. I don't remember one song the choir sang. But this is what struck me. I looked at those people, and they loved each other. There was a life, Zoe, a life shared, koinonia, that was in them, and it kept bringing me back. I thought, you know, these people have joy. These people have some kind of life that I haven't seen before. I'm going to keep going until I figure it out. I was a pretty smart seventh grade kid. And I kept going. And then I figured out, wow, it's Jesus in them. They've been transformed. They've been gospelized. They're different. Powerful. It changed my life. And you know what? Coming from a single family, and in that time, our family was in turmoil. Wow, these older men, they were my father and my uncle and my brother, and they took me under their wing and they cared for me. Changed my life. I don't know where I'd be. Now listen, today, isn't it true that we need this more than ever? I look at our world, it's harsh, isn't it? Doesn't it seem harsh? In this polarization, people of different opinions, not even socializing. I saw a segment on the news about this guy from California who moved from California as a real estate agent in California and moved to Texas, and he's advertising to people in California. Did you see this? And he says, if you want to get out of that blue state and live with all Republicans, come to this community. It's a red community, no blue people here at all. And you don't have to worry about that. Now, I'm not saying one way or another. It could be Democrat, it could be Republican. But isn't that sad? We can't even socialize with each other anymore because of politics. People need community. They need a place. They're wired for this, right? We all are. We're all wired to be in relationship with each other, to experience this kind of love in a church. That's God's new vision for the new community. We need it more than ever. I read a book a few years ago. Did you see this? Bowling Alone? Great title, isn't it? You know what he said in this book? He said, you know, in sociology, he said, oh, so many of the institutions and the fraternal groups and all those clubs that we used to have, they're all breaking down. They don't exist anymore. People are too busy. So people are lonely. They don't even bowl in bowling leagues anymore. They bowl alone. How sad is that? People are yearning. And oh, if people could walk into this sanctuary and feel that love like I felt, we'd have to build a bigger sanctuary. But the sad truth is, oftentimes, people don't experience this kind of love in a church. They don't see it. Gordon Cosby, Reverend Gordon Cosby, was a chaplain in the U.S. Army during World War II, and he was back in the United States after the war. It was about 1947. He was looking for a church to pastor, and he was interviewing at different churches. So he was preaching as a guest preacher at this church in Washington, D.C., and he was there the Saturday night before he was about to preach. He got checked into this nice little hotel in the neighborhood. It was about 10:30 at night. He looked over his sermon notes. Saturday nights, I tell you, for a pastor, you don't sleep that well. So he's trying to go to sleep, and all of a sudden he realizes, wow, the bar is right below my room. And this was a noisy bar. There was laughing, there was dancing, there was singing, there was conversation. Oh, it just got louder and louder. By 11:30, he said, I've had enough. He went downstairs with the intention of quieting down the bar. talking to the bartender and saying, you know, I got to preach in the morning. Good luck with that, huh? So he went down there and the place was so busy that he had to sit on the bar stool for a while. And he's looking around the bar and he's seeing, well, what he saw transformed his idea of what it meant to be a church. He's looking around this bar and people are laughing and enjoying each other and dancing and singing. And he noticed that people rarely came into the bar together, rarely in twos or threes. They came in singly. But when they came in, it seemed like everybody knew who they were. And they started talking and there was hugging and there was kissing and they talked together and they sang together. They enjoyed each other. And suddenly, Gordon Cosby realized that people weren't coming to this bar for alcohol. They were coming for what? Community and love. And they found a place that dispensed acceptance of love, a place where people could take off their masks and be themselves. And they could share with others the joys and sorrows of their lives. And wow, he sat there and looked at all this, and then he joined in. He was having such a wonderful time, he closed it down until 2 o'clock. And he got up the next morning, tired, but excited. He went to preach at this church. Can you imagine what happened? And he could tell from the way people were in the congregation and where they were sitting, they really didn't know each other. And when he asked them to greet one another, some of them were so far away, they had to travel quite a distance to find the other person. And there was no hugging, and there was no kissing, and there was no laughter, and there was no joy. And the bar just echoed in his head as he was preaching that morning. And he realized there was more joy, there was more spontaneity, there was more authenticity, there was more love in that bar than there was in the church. And that night he vowed that he would start a church that was more like a bar than a church. And in 1950, he founded the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. One of the greatest churches in our country. I've studied it. Remember I told you I studied churches? I've studied this church. In fact, here's what's so interesting. Michelle and DeLeanne and I were in this cohort that we just started. We're going to be together with a group of people for 2 years, meeting 5 times for 2-day retreats to study. Think about how does a church be the church in this world that has changed so much? And you know, they gave us 4 or 5 books to read before our next retreat. One of them was the story of this church, a 67-year-old church. It's still effective today because they're living out what Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. And at the Church of the Savior, you know what? Everyone's in a fellowship group. It's part of the DNA of the church. It's not an extra program. It's in the very fabric of the church where people can come together and share their lives together and support each other and celebrate together, live life together. All people in the church are in these fellowship groups. And everyone knows their gifts. They know how they're gifted, and they are involved in ministry according to their gifts, and there's joy, and there's laughter, and there's warmth. Every person is valued for the unique creation that they are. There are all kinds of ministries to the poor in Washington, D.C., and Gordon Cosby's dream became a reality, and he founded a church that was like a bar. Amen? I dream that our life together will be like that. I dream that, wow, when we come here, you know what I assume every Sunday when I come to church? I assume that there are a number of people out in the congregation whose lives fell apart that week and who are hurting deeply. And it's true. And who are lonely and looking for someone to acknowledge them and love them. Just assume it. I pray that we would be a church that could get beyond our differences and love one another as Christ has loved us. You see, and I'll close with this, it's possible because it's not our love. It's the Holy Spirit inside of us, folks, changing us, loving us, filling us up so that we can love one another. I'll tell you, if we were tuned into that and abiding and connecting and knowing the love of God, that bar would look like nothing compared to what we have. It's the communion of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the very love of God. I think the love of God is powerful enough to overcome any differences that we have. Do you think that? Amen? If so, say amen, Steve. All right, I'm done. Lord, thank you. I hope that applause was not because I was done, but because God is good. Lord, we are grateful. Remind us, Lord, of the power of your love. And help us to love one another as you have loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.